worship series on the servant life. And that is the life we have in Christ, and it's at the right at the center of our mission here at the Grove. We're inviting all to serve and come alive in Christ. And so we're talking about what it means to live a life serving others, to live a life as servants of God. And this week, the evangelical Christian magazine Relevant published a story about how 19 of the top 20 Facebook sites for Christians in the year 2019, so 19 of the 20 most popular Christian Facebook sites, were not produced by actual people of faith. They were produced by bot factories in Eastern Europe. I'm not saying there are obviously brothers and sisters of ours in Eastern Europe. There are Eastern European Christians, but they weren't making these sites. These were sites that were propaganda sites that were created by hackers and cyber warfare folks. And I have up there on the screen, they published a list of the names of those sites. And these sites were the most popular sites, or fake sites, but they were the most popular sites among authentic American Christians. And the article in the magazine was kind of about how Facebook has a problem. Facebook does not have a problem. The church has a problem. We have whole generations of American Christians who have learned, who have been taught, who have absorbed that Jesus looks like American values. And I want us to look at the names of these sites that were so attractive to our brothers and sisters in the church. Guideposts, and that one in white is the only authentic Christian site. It's number 17, notably. But those names show us what American Christians are expecting following Jesus to be about. What attracts us? These are sites promising power and beauty and happiness and privilege and blessing, nostalgia, toxic positivity, inspiration and motivation. That is what we are looking for and what we expect to find when we follow Jesus of Nazareth. And my argument is those troll farms in Eastern Europe, they know us better than we know ourselves. Look at this list and ask yourself, would anyone who met Jesus in his day and time, or even the generations after, would they have described his message in these terms? Friends, the gospel is good news, real good news. And following Jesus does lead us to a life of deep and abiding joy, transformative hope, and abundant life. But not in the places the culture teaches us we'll find these things. The way of the cross is narrow and it is hidden. It's a way that embraces sacrifice, suffering, and yes, servanthood. A couple years ago, the word of the year for us at the Grove, the word of the year was small. And I knew that that was the word that the Lord had given us, and I just hated it. And I could not bring myself to talk about it in worship until November. I just ignored it. Because what pastor wants to admit, much less celebrate, that church is small? In our culture, small is a dirty word. It's a word for losers. But the gospel explicitly says otherwise. And I need to confess to you that I have the same resistance to the word servant. Nobody wants to be a servant. Serving language is okay, is kind of acceptable, but servant, especially in a society like ours that is just full of systemic injustice, servant is another dirty word for us. It's a loser life. And yet, you cannot describe Jesus in any other way. And our hesitation to see Jesus as a servant, it reveals something about us, not about the Lord. In the world, it is the one who is served who has honor, and the one who has no honor serves. But in the kingdom of God, it's exactly the opposite. So I want us to hear these words of scripture from 2 Kings in the 5th chapter. It is one of the most powerful stories in all of scripture to me. And as you listen, I want to invite you to pay attention to the servants, the people we are taught not to see. And as you listen, ask yourself, who in this story most resembles Jesus? What is God up to here? Whose life in this story is a catalyst for change and healing? Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that the kingdom of heaven is among us and all those generations before. It is true. Who in this story is living according to kingdom ways on earth as it is in heaven? Who is a conduit of blessing, of healing, and of transformation? Listen to this story and consider if your belief in Jesus would lead you to do likewise. Hear these words of scripture. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram, and he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. And may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down and he's leaning on my arm, I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, and by not accepting from him what he brought, surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of prophets have just arrived to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. And he urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things away from the servants and put them in the house and sent the men away. They left. And when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. And then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the revelation of your kingdom in these words of scripture, so that through them we might hear your word and through your grace we might come to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this is a story about a powerful man, a mighty general who is successful and celebrated and suffers from leprosy, and all of his status and wealth cannot protect him or cure him. And in his household is a young girl, a child who was captured in battle and now lives in captivity. She is enslaved in Naaman's household. And that little phrase, she's captured in battle, it covers an extraordinary amount of violence and suffering and oppression. And contemporary warfare is no less brutal, but smart bombs give us physical distance from the carnage that is wreaked in our name. But it was a custom in Naaman's day for those who had victory to take the spoils of war into their own households. So this little girl lost her family in some kind of battle, and now she serves the general and his wife. And she sees the suffering of the one who caused her suffering. And she knows there is another way. And when you hear in a few months during Advent, when you hear the prophet Isaiah say, and a little child shall lead them, from now on, I want you to think of this little girl. She sees the suffering of the powerful one who was responsible for her loss, a suffering that many formed by the world's values would rejoice in, would claim as a sign of God's vengeance. But she knows that her God is the true God, and she knows that her God is a healer, and she knows that her people might be the general's enemy, but he does not have to be hers. And so she speaks a word of blessing, a word of hope, a word of grace, and deep wisdom. It's a word of healing, and it goes much deeper than leprosy. She speaks that word to the one who would enslave her, the one she chooses to serve and seek the welfare of. She says, there is a prophet in Israel in the capital city of Samaria who could cure my master. Now, church, you can read this story through the lens of the world which wants us to believe that there is only one way to live in community, and that is a hierarchy. Put the best on top and let all blessings flow to and through them, and let them filter the goodness down the line to those closest and most deserving, and let those who are the farthest and least similar eat the crumbs, and let their hunger and pain motivate them to become better. You can read this story as God co-signing on human systems of injustice and brutality. You can say, yeah, she serves him and seeks his good because he deserves it, because she owes him loyalty, because he's better and she's worse. He's ontologically more worthy and she's less. He deserves all good things and she is obedient. You can read this story as saying, let those who are greatest be served, and let those who are the least be servants, be slaves. The world says she exists for the ease of her superiors. But Jesus said explicitly that this is a lie. The Son of Man, the greatest of all, came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus told us that the greatest among us is the one who serves. So when you read this story through the eyes of Christ, you see that this unnamed girl is the greatest of all. She is a breathtaking forerunner of Jesus himself. And she seeks to bless and heal and bring new life to the one who is her enemy, to the one who oppresses and harms her. Common sense, worldly wisdom says she should keep her knowledge to herself. She should watch and silently rejoice at his pain. But this servant girl is wise and holy and free. And her subversive choice to seek the good of the one who does evil to her is a catalyst that sets off a chain of revelation and transformation of everyone around her. And more than anyone in this story, except for the great prophet Elisha himself, she understands her identity as a daughter of Abraham. She understands the covenant that God made with her forefather. She understands not just the parts that we remember and celebrate. God will give you countless children. God will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. God will bless those who bless you. God will curse those who curse you. And God will also, in this fifth part of the covenant, God also says, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. In her captivity, she is free. And living as the one God created her to be, she is unbound by the fallenness of the world, and she is living as salt and light. The world has turned away from God and God's ways and chosen to live for wealth and power and status and pleasure. But God will not forsake the world he made and so loved. And so God enters into creation not to destroy, but to infect it with goodness and holiness. So here she is, bearing witness to the shalom of God, the mutual flourishing of all created beings. She blesses because she is a child of blessing. And her choice sets off this spiritual chain reaction, and everyone is forced to reevaluate what is real and what is holy and what is true power. Naaman, for all of his success, cannot find healing in his own land where he has power and authority. He is forced to seek healing in the land that he has destroyed. And in ancient thought, when one country destroys another country in battle, it is proof that they have the more powerful God. But Naaman has sought healing from the gods of his own land, and he remains diseased. In his desperation, which can be God's greatest spiritual gift to us, in his desperation, he seeks healing in the land of Israel, in the land of his enemies. And I want you to notice that everyone in this story is a servant. Every single person in this story is serving someone or ought to be. And you'll say to me, but what about the kings, Pastor Kate? They're not serving anyone. They're at the top of these hierarchies. And I'll say to you, that's right. They're serving no one in this story. And look and notice how little wisdom and agency they actually have. What is in their power, money and violence and authority, it can't get them what they're desperate for, which is healing and peace and security. They aren't serving anyone, but they should be. God never wanted God's chosen people to have a king for just this reason. The judges warned the people that their desire for a king would enslave them. But if you read the prophets, you'll see that God's vision, if there must be a king, is for a shepherd king. A king not as the world crowns them, not a king who is most powerful, who takes and controls and is served by all, but a king who is servant of all. A king who cares for and provides and tenderly serves and lays down his life for all those in his realm. But the kings of Aram and Israel are kings in the world's image, not in God's. So the king of Aram does what he thinks it's in his power to do, which is purchase healing for his favored general. And the king of Israel can only understand this as a trap, and he tears his robes and prepares for utter destruction. He thinks that because he does not have the power to heal, no one does. He thinks that he is the most powerful in the land, and he knows that he can't heal Naaman, so he thinks Naaman can't be healed. He thinks, since I can't do it, it can't be done. And so he tears his robes in ritual despair, and Elisha the prophet hears and sends word to the king, send that general to me, because Elisha knows that God will heal this man, this enemy of Israel, and it will be a testimony not only of God's power, but also of God's ways, also of the covenant. So the king does, and Naaman goes, and when Naaman, the great Syrian general, arrives at this prophet's hovel, Elisha can't even be bothered to come to the door. He will be a conduit of healing to bear witness to God's ways, but he will not bow down to this general's pride. And so he goes out of his way to offend the general. There will be no potions. There will be no special worship services. There will be no holy fire, just a servant with a message. Go, wash in the River Jordan 7 times. You'll be clean. And Naaman is furious at the lack of honor and deference this holy man shows him. Because he knows for sure that his country is better, that his gods are superior, that his rivers are holier. He knows there's no healing in this ordinary place. He is insulted. And in his pride, he turns away to leave. And once again, it's a servant who interrupts and shares wisdom. My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great hard thing, you would have done it. So why won't you do this easy thing? And Naaman is interrupted in his foolishness, and he humbles himself and follows the prophet's instructions, and he is healed. And then he runs and bows down before the prophet and declares himself a servant of the prophet and of the God of Israel. Now I know what is true. There is no other God on earth but the God of Israel. In this small, weak nation that I overpowered, the one true holy God of all creation resides. Let me give you a gift. Let me give you a gift. And Elisha says, absolutely not, because the goodness of God is not for sale. Because Naaman's healing and revelation and salvation is like all of ours, undeserved and free. It is pure, unsettling grace. So Naaman begs for soil to take back with him to Aram so that he can worship God on the ground of Israel, because his revelation is not complete yet. He does not understand that the holiness of God isn't confined or defined by the soil of nations, but by the soil of human hearts. He is stunned. And he is unsure of how to carry this faith in God back to his native land. And Elisha blesses him to go in peace, to live out his faith as he can and not as he can't. But there's one more servant that we have to notice in this story, and that's Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who is Antichrist. He is an un-Christ-like figure, and he sees his proximity to God's glory and power, his proximity to the prophet, as an advantage to be exploited for his own good. He is anti-Christ. He is an anti-servant. And so Gehazi secretly runs after Naaman to say, wait, the prophet has changed his mind. He will take your money and some clothing. 2 talents of silver and 2 sets of clothing, and he sells out the revelation of God. And when Elisha finds out, which he does immediately, he is furious. Why? Because deeper than betrayal, deeper than greed, Gehazi has borne false witness and testified that the God of Israel is just like every other idol, exchanging goods for services. And so Gehazi is cursed with Naaman's leprosy. So what do I want you to carry away from this story? I want you to know, church, that this is an awful story. It is a deeply dangerous, holy, unsettling, awful story about the true power of a servant. We are not called to be servants of the Lord so that we can win at the hierarchical competition that the world says is the path to goodness and safety and true life. And we are also not called to be servants of God so that we can be isolated and protected from the destruction of that false system. We are called to be servants of God so that we can infiltrate the ways of this world and bear witness to otherwise, to bear witness to another way. To live here on earth in this fallen world that is passing away, to live here now as those who are living in the kingdom of heaven. That is the power of a servant, to disrupt those systems. There is a saying in the movement of those who are working for justice and liberation. There is a saying that no one is free until everyone is free. I want you to look at the story and see what the servant girl knew. No one is redeemed until everyone is redeemed. She knows that she cannot be freed from the life created by the lies that Naaman believes in until Naaman is free from the life created by the lies that he believes in. We, church, have the power of servants of the God Most High. And that power is to bring the ways of the kingdom here on earth. God is calling us to dismantle, to help dismantle the powers and principalities, the systems that are passing away, but not with weapons, with our witness, with our determination to bless those who curse us and seek the good of even of those who would oppress us, so that all might see and glory in the goodness and abundant power of the name of Jesus.